Well, thank you, everybody. It's been a pleasure to be with you these last 2 weeks, and I very much commend the session of this church for undertaking a serious study of the confession we know as the Nicene Creed. Now then, if you look on your outline with me, we're near the bottom of page 2. We talked last time about the role of Athanasius, great defender of the faith, whom God used in a powerful way to uphold the doctrine we know as the two natures of Christ, fully God and fully man. And that is explicit in the Nicene Creed. And after the Council of Nicaea in 325, the influence of Athanasius continued to spread, but so did the opposition determine to prevent his teaching from prevailing. The Arian doctrine of Christ, which denied his deity and even his complete humanity, that had to be fought and resisted, and he did so manfully with the aid of many others who saw the biblical soundness of his teaching. Now, let's talk today about the formation of the Nicene Creed. And you'll see on your outline it says Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. The creed that you know is printed in the back of your hymn book is not the original Nicene Creed, but it's the Nicene Creed as amended and enlarged to make it even more extensive and more specific. So that's what we'll be talking about now. Athanasius was a very productive author. He wrote a number of theological treatises defending, especially the miracle of the incarnation. He was often in conflict with his critics, and they often slandered him rather viciously. Imperial officials at times persecuted him, even to the point of expelling him from the pulpit of his own church. On one occasion, the emperor was riding through Alexandria on horseback, and as he rode through leading a procession, a little man, and I mean little, he was under 5 feet tall, a little man named Athanasius, jumped outside the crowd, ran up to the emperor, grabbed his horse by the reins, pulled the animal to a dead stop, and looked up at the emperor and said, "God will judge between you and me." The emperor could have ordered the execution of Athanasius on the spot, but he was intimidated by the strength and courage of this man. Well, Athanasius lived through abuse at the hands of several emperors who sided with his enemies. He died in 373 at age 75, and a later emperor, Theodosius I by name, took steps which in the end proved to be decisive in assuring the triumph of what we will now call Nicene Christianity, the Christian doctrine as enunciated so carefully in this creed. Theodosius made the Nicene Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, this is interesting because there's a stubborn myth that says Constantine made Christianity the state religion. If you ever hear that, don't believe it. It's not true. Constantine gave legal status to Christianity, and that is all, meaning paganism could continue to be performed and maintained alongside of Christianity. So Constantine made a major contribution to liberating Christianity, but at the same time, he allowed paganism to continue. But Theodosius did just the opposite. He is the one responsible for declaring Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Now, that was not necessarily a good thing. In the end, that proved to be very, very harmful because the emperors then began assuming that they had the right to control religion at any time in their empire, and what was intended to be a benefit to the church actually became an impediment because the state assumed authority over the church, an authority the state does not deserve. Theodosius's support for the Catholic faith, as we now could call it, it means Trinitarian theology, and when the emperor declared himself a Catholic Christian, Catholic meaning universal, when he did that, then at that point, the Trinitarian theology became official. And as a consequence, a number of people who were really not all converts saw the political advantage of following the advice and example of the emperor, and there were lots and lots of people who suddenly declared themselves Orthodox Christians, but had little or no understanding of the Christian faith. In 381, the emperor summoned the council at Constantinople, and then the pronouncements of Nicaea 56 years before were confirmed and they were clarified. Theodosius, as a champion of Trinitarian orthodoxy, ordered that all churches conform to the Creed of Nicaea, the Creed of Nicaea as amended at the Council of Constantinople. The revisions of the Nicene Creed, adopted in 381, included some important information about the Holy Spirit, which was missing from the original Nicene Creed. And this was important because it reflected on the doctrine of the Trinity, which is so fundamental to everything else that Christians believe. The Creed of Nicaea originally stopped with the words, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." Well, that was well and good, but what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? There wasn't anything else coming at that point. And so what exactly constitutes that belief remained to be expressed at Constantinople, which supplied the needed declarations. Now, as it is now recited, the Creed makes this affirmation. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So this very important additions appeared in the revised creed. And that creed became the standard of orthodoxy. The proclamation effectively rejects any Arian teaching which would deny either the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit. So the new version of the creed now in use is a truly ecumenical statement, since even now today, the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox churches, and most Protestant churches affirm this alongside of the Apostles' Creed. It's a clear Trinitarian declaration of basic Christian beliefs which are essential for the maintenance of the Orthodox faith. It is not a comprehensive and definitive affirmation of all Christian doctrines. That couldn't be achieved in a brief statement as brief as the Nicene Creed. The actions of later church councils once again supported this decision, and the Nicene Creed was declared to remain forever the standard of the church's faith. Denial of any article of the Nicene Creed constitutes heresy and therefore is grounds for excommunication from any church body which affirms the authority of the creed. Now, the theology of the creed is quite significant then. First of all, in defining clearly the all-important doctrine we call the person of Christ. Christ and his relationship with God the Father are crucial matters considered at both Nicaea and Constantinople. And this position features several points which required and received a dogmatic assertion as the church moved forward. For one thing, in the Nicene Creed, There are clear statements about the attributes of deity, the attributes of God the Father, and then shows how those attributes pertain to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as well. So the possession of divine attributes necessitates the divine character of the one who possesses those attributes. And so we believe in only one God, but we believe in one God who is miraculously present in three equal persons, all true God. The worship of the Son is another feature of the Nicene Creed, which we should not miss, because the possession of the deity entitles the Son to the same glory and worship as is directed to God the Father. And so the early church disciples who were closest to Jesus worshiped him, and he accepted their worship gladly. And so therefore, we have Jesus himself claiming the deity, which is rightfully his own. Only God can save sinners. That's another point. And Athanasius was very adamant about that. Only God can save sinners. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus, therefore, is God. He is the divine-human Savior. Well, Christ, then, is not a creature, but he is God's Son. And the Creed says he was begotten, not made. Now, look at the word made, first of all. Made would indicate a creature. A creature would be made. However, this being, was not a creature, but instead was begotten by the Father in eternity. He is of exactly the same substance or nature as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so both the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople affirm this clearly. And they use the Greek term homoousios, saying that Christ is homoousios with the Father, means it signifies that Christ always has been the Son of God. His sonship is an eternal sonship. He did not come into existence by an act of creation, but on the contrary, is an integral part of the Godhead, always has been God the Son. It's an eternal sonship. The Creed goes on to tell us that he is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So there is no inequality. There is no subordination of the Son to the Father. But on the contrary, homoousios cannot be twisted to mean anything else than that the essence of the Son is identical with the essence of the Father. And so the Council of Nicaea made that clear, and Constantinople made it clearer even still. All right, the Council of Constantinople had something important to add on the Holy Spirit, as I suggested a moment ago. And this council added a statement to hail the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son and is worshiped and glorified. Now, worship and glorification pertain only to God Almighty. And so this is, again, a recognition of the deity of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of a Trinity is an essential principle of Christian orthodoxy. And throughout these disputes, the Latin Church in the West stood with Athanasius, whereas the Eastern Church was still divided by controversy because of the ongoing influence of Greek philosophy upon some of the Eastern theologians. All Orthodox Christians, by about the year 500 in round numbers, all Orthodox Christians worship God in Trinity, and probably the single most careful and influential scholar explaining the Trinity to the best it could be explained was the famous St. Augustine. And he expounded on the doctrine of the Trinity and defended it. And modern rationalist theologians have kept Arianism alive. And most of the pseudo-Christian cults are obviously Arian in their Christology, at least in some version of that heresy. Now, having identified those features of the creed, we need to indicate that there are some limitations to the creed, the final version of the Nicene Creed. Creeds themselves are summaries of doctrine. They're summaries of doctrine derived from the Bible. And so they have originated often as replies to theological deviations which were agitating the church at the time and threatening to undermine the teaching of the church. Reference to ancient creeds can be very helpful. They are means to help us to detect where doctrinal novelties are occurring. And unfortunately, the mind of sinful man has never ceased to be fascinated with novelties. And one after another, they appear, and some of them flourish for a while and vanish. Others hang around for a very long time and cause great confusion. Well, reference to the ancient creeds will help us. We can see how our ancient forebears dealt with problems which were novelties in their day, and we have to deal with such novelties today. So the creeds then are not a comprehensive, but they are summaries which can be very helpful to our need. Then besides creeds, there are confessions of faith. We're all familiar with the Westminster Confession, to which we subscribe with great enthusiasm. Well, the confessions are fuller statements which stipulate the requirements of belief across a broad spectrum of issues. Often the confessions appear in print with the proof text included, and this shows how they are based upon the clear teaching of Scripture. And so the proof texts support the assertions of our confessions. Then in addition to creeds and confessions, there are catechisms. Usually catechisms employ a question and answer approach, and they are intended to be memorized. And they too often cite proof texts from the Bible. The Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism are available in such editions. Now, because they are subordinate or secondary standards, churches do not ascribe to either the creeds or confessions any immutability or infallibility. From time to time, we have found it necessary to alter or revise our confessions and our creeds. The Westminster Confession, which we hold so dear, has been revised several times since it first appeared in 1647, because new issues came into being that our forefathers did not perceive and were not really issues at that time. And so they become issues later and must be dealt with accordingly. And so it is sometimes necessary to remember that the creeds and confessions are subordinate standards. They are not the primary standard. That dignity belongs to the Word of God, which is immutable, infallible, and inerrant. The ecumenical creeds, these ones with which we are dealing in this series, the ecumenical declarations appeared at both Nicaea and Constantinople, and both of those versions of the creed enjoy recognition as ecumenical creeds. That is, both of them affirm the necessity of believing in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now that causes confusion for some people, but it need not cause any confusion at all. The term Catholic It comes from two Greek words, which together mean wholeness or universality. And so when we say we believe in the Catholic Church, we're not surrendering anything to Rome. On the contrary, we are insisting that we are part of one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the universal body of which Jesus Christ is the sovereign head. So when we look at our creeds and confessions, we thank God for them, but we always affirm the supreme authority of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is our primary standard in all cases. Now, in the Nicene Creed, there is a statement which has caused some confusion and consternation, and even caused some people to be reluctant about adopting the creed. There is a statement there I'll read it to you. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And this is often taken to support a doctrine known as baptismal regeneration, that there's something miraculous in the water of baptism which can wash away sin and can confer the gift of spiritual life. Now, we don't believe that, and that would be in contradiction to many other teachings of the Bible. However, it would not be wise to abandon that or to efface that from the creed, because it happens to be a quote from the Bible. If you know your book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the day was Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter was preaching, and he called upon people to do what? Well, he called upon them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a biblical statement. And people who favor baptismal regeneration never tire referring to that statement. And they want to invest it with a meaning that would really put it at odds with so much of the other teaching in the Bible. This was Peter's admonition to his audience there at Pentecost. And his reference to baptism is to this day often cited in support of baptismal regeneration. The ambiguity of this matter might be lessened somewhat if we took the English preposition for and rendered it instead as because of. Now here's what I'm saying, that baptism is a sign that signifies the cleansing and remission of sins. There's ample abundance of scripture to support that. And when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world with a great commission, they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the sacrament, therefore, does depict a union of believers with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we should be careful not to invest the sacrament with some magical power that God did not himself invest it. And so no miraculous impartation of spiritual life occurs automatically at the time of baptism. Now, God may, in his sovereign grace, confer regeneration at the time of baptism, but it would not be because there's some miraculous power inherent in the water itself. When Paul addressed the Ephesian believers, he admonished them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to do that, Christians must have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is above all, through all, and in you all. All right, and so baptism signifies a forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the exclusive way to reach God the Father, as he himself claimed so emphatically. Now, to draw this to a conclusion, confessing their faith, as believers do when they recite the creeds, is a corporate experience in which they align themselves with the ancient church. And so that's all part of the concept we know as Catholicity. We want to link ourselves with what our ancient forefathers believe. And since the ancient forefathers produced the creeds, we then refer to those creeds and subscribe to them. Martin Luther, for example, became annoyed with anybody who suggested that he had left the Catholic Church. He had not left the Catholic Church. The Church of Rome had done that. That was the whole problem. Rome had become unfaithful to its duty. It had imbibed all sorts of false teaching across the Middle Ages. One error seemed to supersede another, and another, and another. And as a consequence, what the Roman Church called Catholicity was not Catholicity at all. And the Protestant Reformation was an effort to return to the teaching of the ancient Catholic Church. And so, in doing this, the Protestants were attesting to their belief in the timeless truths of divine revelation, and they testified to the work of God's grace in their own lives. And when we recite a creed together, that we may at any time recite a creed singularly by ourselves. I do that sometimes in my own prayer life. I'll recite the Apostles' Creed, perhaps. But I like very much the opportunity of doing it in the company of the saints. And so it's a corporate spiritual exercise of great value to testify to the work of God's grace in our own lives. Remember, we read in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. So we are admonished by Scripture to confess our faith, and a creed summarizes the principles of our faith and gives us opportunity to do it together. And so if you look at the Nicene Creed, it doesn't say, I believe in one God. It says, we believe in one God. Now, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe. Yeah. The Apostles' Creed, though, be careful, was not the work of the apostles. It purports to be a summary of apostolic teaching, and I believe that it is. But the apostles themselves did not compose it. For a long time, there was a stubborn myth said there were 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed, and each apostle contributed one article. That's a charming, charming bit of nonsense. It was a nice idea, but it never happened that way. But when we recite the Nicene Creed, we'll do it as a body of believers. We believe in one God, and so forth from that point forward. Now, we have a bit of time left. I'm glad we do. I would be glad to entertain questions if you'd like to pursue anything further. No questions? Oh, here's a question. Begotten. Yeah. We use begotten rather than made because we want to avoid the heresy of suggesting Jesus Christ is a creature. That's why we don't use the word made. There probably isn't any word in any human language that can deal with this adequately, because we have to be frank about it. We are dealing with the nature of God, and we can know only as much about the nature of God as God himself is pleased to reveal. He has given us substantial revelation about himself in the Bible. But don't make the mistake of thinking that our knowledge of God is comprehensive. It is not. We suffer under two great limitations. The first is the limitation of creaturehood. Christ is not a creature, but we are creatures. And with creaturehood comes a limitation. We are limited in our intelligence. We're limited in our memories. We're limited in our ability to discern, because we are just creatures. And when we turn to the doctrine of God himself, we are dealing with one who is infinitely different from what we are, infinitely greater than we are. And the opportunity to know God comprehensively is not available to us and won't be in eternity. In eternity, we'll certainly have an enlarged knowledge of God, an improved knowledge of God. We might even find out that we made some rather ridiculous mistakes that will be corrected in eternity. But we'll not ever become gods. We'll still remain creatures with the limitations of creaturehood. Second problem is the limitation of sinfulness. We are creatures and we are sinful creatures. And sin has affected every faculty of the human personality. Nothing has escaped. You may know the name Thomas Aquinas, great Catholic thinker of the Middle Ages. A brilliant man, no doubt about it. And a lot of what he wrote is biblically sound. We'll give him credit for that. But he made one serious mistake. He failed to understand what we today call noetic effects of sin. Nous is the Greek word for the mind, and sin has contaminated the human mind, so that people of great intelligence sometimes make absurd mistakes. And we say, how could a man that brilliant make such a silly mistake? Well, he made it because he's under the influence of the noetic effects of sin. And so, because of that problem, we then are not equipped to understand God comprehensively. So the term begotten is better than made. It's probably not entirely adequate, but we don't have another one. I wish we did, maybe, but that's right. It became an issue of heated dispute between East and West, because the original creed said proceeds from the Father. But in light of our understanding of the Trinity, it is more proper to say that he proceeds from Father and the Spirit. And so the church in the Latin West had no trouble adding that to the creed. As I said, the creeds are subordinate standards. They're subject to change at times. And in this case, the Latin Church of the West accepted the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. All right. It caused an enormous uproar. Now, I want to be careful. Don't make accusations that are not valid. The Eastern Church is Trinitarian. The Eastern Church has never denied the full deity and humanity of Christ since Nicaea. And so it's not a question of denying the Trinity. That's not the issue at all. But in the Eastern Church, there is an eagerness to attribute to the ecumenical creeds a status almost the equivalent of Holy Scripture. The claim is quite literal that God in his goodness inspired the writing of these creeds, these ecumenical creeds, and therefore they should never be tampered with. The Eastern Church has claimed that there are several components to authority in the Christian Church. One is Scripture. Scripture is the primary authority. But the ecumenical creeds stand alongside of Scripture, and the writings of the early church fathers stand alongside of Scripture. And in practice, those two components, the creeds and the fathers, have achieved a status which is practically the same as the writers of Scripture. And therefore, to tamper with the wording of a creed is taboo, because it's as much as insulting God who inspired the creed. Does that help?
Yeah, they still hold to it very firmly.
Yeah, if you go to a Greek Orthodox service, the creed will be, we believe in the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father.